God's abundant provision and love for his people. This letter has shown us the importance of being a steadfast church, and it's given us the instruction on how we can do it. We've learned so much, and we've grown so much as we've studied through this letter together. And today marks the conclusion of this journey. As we close our study through this amazing epistle, we come to Paul's closing doxology and final greetings. Now, this might be a section of scripture that we might gloss over as we're doing our personal reading. But if you're tempted to do that, I encourage you, slow down, read, try to understand what it's saying. No doubt that you'll discover countless treasures in that passage, just like we'll see here this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. For what? So that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God is treasure. It's his gift to us as his people. Brothers and sisters, everything in scripture is important. Every single word was breathed out by God himself for our instruction. Scripture has the power of God. It has the power to save and to sanctify his people. It gives us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness for the time that we're here in this world as sojourners. It shows us how we can know God, how we are to live, how we should view the world around us. Just like we'll see in this morning's passage. In a closing statement that might be easy to overlook, we find so much instruction for how we should live. In his final doxological statement, Paul gives us a window to what a faithful church looks like. He shows us here what the Christian life is about. Not only individually by ourselves, but also corporately, here, together, as a church. He masterfully summarizes everything he's written in the Philippians, all in this letter, in these four final verses. He shows us the crux of the Christian life. As we examine Paul's final greeting in Philippians 4, verses 20 to 23, Paul shows us three qualities of a faithful church that should encourage us to press on in gospel faithfulness. For those of you taking notes, I'll give you these three qualities up front. The first is that they're devoted to God's glory. We see that in verse 20. The second is that they share in Christ-centered fellowship. We see that in verses 21 and 22. And finally, we see that they're filled with the grace of Christ. And we see that in verse 23. So let's examine this first quality of a faithful church, how they're devoted to God's glory. In verse 20, Paul says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." In the last section we covered, from verses 14 to 19, Paul wrote about his thankfulness for their generous giving and their gospel partnership. At the very end, he reminded them that God's faithful, that he's faithful to provide for all their needs. In verse 19, he said, "And my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Paul was confident that his God was a faithful God, that he would take care of his people, provide for them, because he loves his people. He will not leave them or forsake them, but he'll provide them with all they need. Paul had experienced God's goodness in his own life. He had provided for his whole time in ministry, and he was confident that God would provide for them as well. And after acknowledging God's goodness and his faithfulness, Paul makes a shift and moves towards his doxology. Doxology is typically a hymn or an expression of praise to God. The word doxology is a compound word that combines two Greek words together. The first meaning glory, the second meaning word or saying. So this is a verbal expression of praise to God. And that's just how Paul uses this verse here. There's no doubt that his thoughts about God's glorious nature and his provision caused him to shout out in worship and praise. In his doxology, he points to the believer's ultimate purpose in life: to glorify God forever. See, that is why God created us. That is why he saved us. That is the purpose of his church: to glorify him forever. We all share in this purpose because we share in our privileged status as his children. Paul points to this shared status here in verse 20, where he says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul's pointing to the fact that as joint believers in Christ, we have a shared relationship with God. And we have a shared status as his children. Every single believer is united by the Spirit of God when they receive him at the moment of faith. When someone responds in repentance and faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are reconciled to God and united to him and his people through his Spirit. That is why Jesus Christ came. That's why he came down from heaven, setting aside his rights and privileges as God. He came and he lived the perfect life, completely obeying the law of the Father. He was the only one who could ever be sinless, who could be perfectly obedient to all of God's laws. He is the only one who was righteous enough to pay for our sins at the cross by taking our place and taking God's wrath for the sin that we deserve to pay for. He was beaten and bruised, and he was nailed to the cross so that all who would believe in him would be saved. When you respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, you're forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future sins, all nailed to the cross. You're reconciled to God through Christ. You're made right in his eyes, and you're adopted to his family, and you're given his Spirit, who unites you to him and who unites you to his people as well. And when we do that, we share in our status as his children. And that's reason to worship him and praise him, to magnify his amazing holy name. Let me ask you this morning, have you taken hold of this blessing by faith? Do you count yourself as part of God's family? Have you repented of your sins and believed in Christ as Lord? If not, I urge you, do it today. Repent of your sins, turn from them, and turn to Christ, and receive the precious gift of eternal life. And if you have believed in Christ, join me in glorifying him, for our magnificent salvation we have through Christ. Brothers and sisters, we should adopt Paul's attitude here in this verse. We should thank him and praise him for all the good things in our life. We should train ourselves to meditate on his goodness, to recognize his kind hand in all of our life. And when we do, we should say, Father, all glory goes to you for things that I perceive to be good and also things that I don't. He is the one who gets the glory in everything. And we can glorify him in every aspect of life. This word Paul uses for glory here in verse 20 describe manifestations of supernatural splendor or divine glory. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word was used to translate a Hebrew word that referred to describing weight, something weighty or heavy or extremely impressive. This was a word they used to describe God's visible, luminous presence when he would appear to them. All throughout the Old Testament, we see accounts of his presence as something overwhelming, causing physical reactions like falling to one's face, shaking and trembling and fear. Just like in Exodus 19, when God appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai, his manifestation was awesome and glorious, characterized by smoke, burning fire, roaring thunder, massive earthquakes. Can you imagine what that would be like if you were in Moses' shoes? Standing at the foot of Mount Sinai with smoke and fire, roaring thunder, shaking earth everywhere. Terrifying. It's amazing. It's awe-inspiring, isn't it? And this is the kind of awe our God should inspire, because our God is glorious. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, Isaiah recounts an awe-inspiring vision he had in which he beheld God's glorious manifestation. He says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts.'" Brothers and sisters, the Lord our God is holy. He is so holy and glorious and radiant that even these transcendent heavenly beings weren't able to look up at their magnificent Creator. God is glorious. He is the sovereign, omnipotent God of all creation. He holds the whole universe in the palm of his hand. He is glorious. And his glory and his majesty are far beyond anything we can imagine. And Paul uses this word glory here in verse 20 to acknowledge the glorious splendor of his God, to give him the reverence and worship he deserves. To him be the glory and the honor and all of the praise. And our mission as his church is to proclaim his glory. But unfortunately, I believe we've lost sight of God's glory in today's modern time. And yes, even in his church. We live in a day and age where people have such a small view of God. Even in the eyes of many professing Christians, there's such a lack of reverence for God in today's modern culture. There's such a lack of respect for the things of God. People have lost sight of his glory and his majesty and treat him like he's nothing. They'll use his name in vain. They'll give him nicknames like the big G upstairs or the big guy in charge, as if he's just another one of their friends. This culture has so watered down and diluted the image of God, and it's changed the way many in the church view God. And this is important, because how you view God will shape how you live your life. If you have a small view of God, you'll disregard him and live for yourself. And it's so heartbreaking to see that so many have strayed that way. They'll say Jesus is king and that God is on the throne, but they treat him like a peasant and give him a scrap of their time. They might go to church on Sundays, carry around a Bible, listen to Christian music, but they don't care about God. They have no desire to give him glory. Neglecting prayer, his word, no effort towards obedience, no care about the glory of God. And it's clear that it's not God who sits on the throne of their life. It's them. They just won't admit it. Let me ask you this morning, who sits on the throne of your life? Where do you focus your time and energy? Is it to know God, to worship him, to glorify him? Or do you only truly just care about yourself? Brothers and sisters, if you are not living for the glory of God, make a commitment to do so right now. It's the purpose for which he saved you. It's the purpose for which he created us, to worship and glorify his name. Make your life a conduit so that people can see his glory manifested through your good deeds and your worship of God. Fulfilling your calling as a Christian will help us fulfill our calling as a church, because that's why we were called to him. Paul says here, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Literally, into the age of the ages, nonstop, for all eternity. That is what we are called to do. And he finishes here by considering this glorious truth and saying amen, a strong affirmation for what he just said. It's just like he said, let it be so. And brothers and sisters, may it be so for our lives. May we be committed to giving him the glory he deserves. And may we desire to glorify him above all else. If we desire to be a faithful church, we must be committed to glorifying God. We must be devoted to God and His glory. That's the first quality of a faithful church. The second is that they share in Christ-centered fellowship. In verse 21, Paul says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Through these greetings, Paul highlights the nature of Christ-centered fellowship, one that a faithful church is to have. The word Paul uses here for greet implies a strong bond and close fellowship in love. And I want you to notice the different sources of these greetings. First, the greetings come from Paul himself. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul could have used a more general word like all, "Greet all the saints," but he chose a more individualistic term, "Greet every saint." Now, why did he do that? He wanted to make sure he referenced those greetings to every single person in the church individually. It shows his pastoral love and care for them. It's like the difference between saying, "I love all the saints at Summit Bible Church," and saying, "I love every single one of the saints at Summit Bible Church. I love everybody. I love them all." And Paul is using this to say he's thinking about every single person individually. But who are these saints Paul's talking about here? The word Paul uses for saint means holy ones, or those who are set apart. But who are these people? There are some people that teach saints are super holy people, very pious and morally upright, the holiest of holy. They're like the best of the best, the special forces of the Christian faith, the big guns. But that's not necessarily what Paul's referring to here. The word for saint refers to all believers. Every single person who is in Christ is a saint. Now you might be thinking, "Well, I'm not that good. I wouldn't really call myself a saint." Well, you're right, you're not that good. We are all sinners and we all fall short of God's glory. But at the very moment of repentance and faith, you're forgiven of your sins. You're washed and cleansed. You're positionally sanctified, set apart, made holy for God. So even though we're still sinners and we will fall short and struggle with sin, we have been made holy by God at the moment of salvation. So if you are in Jesus Christ, yes, you are a saint. So Paul is addressing all the saints in the church of Philippi. And here we see again the phrase "in Christ," showing us that the believer's life is all centered around Christ. It's grounded in the relationship with Him, and that extends to every other area of a Christian's life. This is a kind of love that characterizes Christ's love. He loves every single one of the saints individually. And our love for each other here should be directed at everybody. Regardless of age, gender, season of life, we are to love all the saints like Christ loves them. And I'm so blessed to see that here on Sunday mornings. There's such rich fellowship here with all the saints, with all the different ages and all the different seasons of life. I love to see that close fellowship. And this is something the church, that they do it very well, but I encourage you, abound all the more. Continue to pursue your love for each other and love every single saint like Paul shows here. And note here that it wasn't just Paul who sent his love and affection. He points to three different groups of believers who also send their greetings. The first group that he mentioned were the brothers that were with him. He was likely referring to his team of missionaries who were with him, like Timothy, his protege and his son in the faith. Epaphroditus, who was part of the Philippian church, and they took him the gift on their behalf. Tychicus, who delivered the letter to the Ephesian church. These men were all with him, and he likely had more companions. They also loved the Philippians, and they wanted to make sure they knew it, that they supported them, and they were thinking about them because they loved them. The second group Paul mentions here are likely other Roman believers, many who were probably already saved by the time Paul had arrived to Rome. Even though they might not have known the Philippians personally, they shared a bond of love with them. See, and that's the amazing thing about being in Christ. There's a union that transcends everything else in this world. When I began at the Master's Seminary, I had to go to an orientation in this big room that they filled with people from all different cultures who spoke all different languages, and we were all there for the first day. And it didn't take a long time before I started conversing with these men, and it felt like I had known them forever. And I felt the genuine love they felt for me. And that's the bond that we share in Christ Jesus. You might not know the brother in Christ, but you're already best friends because we love Christ and we're united in him. The fellowship we share as Christians is profoundly deeper than anything of this world. And we see it here played out in this very passage. They were sending their love and affection to them, even though they probably didn't know them, because they shared in such sweet Christ-centered fellowship. The final group Paul mentions are the ones from Caesar's household. Paul says they especially greeted the Philippians. They had a special interest in showing them they cared. Now, some people believe that because Philippi was a major Roman colony and they were very important in the financial realm, they had probably done business with the Philippians before. So there were likely some believers in Rome who knew some of the Philippians, and they said, especially Caesar's household sends you greetings. The fact that Paul says those in Caesar's household doesn't mean that they were Caesar's family members. They were likely different employees that worked for the kingdom. In Philippians 1:13, Paul mentioned that there were those of the Praetorian Guard, the Roman elite soldiers who had heard the gospel from Paul, and many of them saved through his ministry. The saints in Caesar's household likely referred to both those who were saved through his ministry and those who were already saved when he arrived. Now, these greetings show the Christ-centered fellowship we ought to have with other Christians, even if we might not know them personally. Sometimes we might get so focused on our local church that we forget about our faithful sister churches. We're all on the same team here. We shouldn't compete or be at enmity with one another. We are to share in this Christ-centered fellowship like Paul. Our relationships should be characterized by love and affection toward one another. And we should strive to maintain strong and positive relationships with others. The Christian life is one of Christ-centered fellowship, not only here in our local body of believers, but we should also think of the church universal. We should strive to maintain unity in truth. We're all fighting for the same thing. We all want to preach the gospel message and see as many people come to faith as possibly can. Just like we see here in these verses, our lives, both individually and corporately as a church, should be characterized by Christ-centered fellowship. A faithful church is one who supports the ongoing church of gospel proclamation. A faithful church is one who shares in Christ-centered fellowship, and they're supporting each other in this mission. So if we want to be a faithful church, we should be a church that's devoted to God's glory. But we should also be a church that shares in Christ-centered fellowship. And in this last section, Paul shows us the third quality of a faithful church. And that's that they're filled with the grace of Christ. In verse 23, Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, Paul concludes here the same way he began in chapter 1, in verse 2, by wishing the Philippians grace. Now, this was a common way that Paul closed his letters, by writing to his recipients that he wishes the grace of Christ upon them. Paul knew that grace was the most important resource. Grace is everything to the Christian. But what is grace? Have you really thought through what grace is? We know we're saved by grace, and we rely for everything on God's grace. But what is grace? It's the unmerited favor towards sinners from God. His grace is what makes salvation possible for you and me. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul told the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." So our salvation is a gracious gift from God himself. It's through an act of grace that his plan of salvation was enacted. When man fell and sin entered the world, he would have been just and right to wipe us all out. But that's not what God did, was it? He extended his grace and instead enacted his plan of redemption. It was through an act of grace that he has always preserved and protected his people. Even in the Old Testament, when the Israelites blatantly rejected him and went after other gods. It was through an act of grace that he sent Christ to die on the cross to reconcile the world to himself. Not only Israelites, but even Gentiles were given this privilege. And this was all an act of grace on God's part. His grace saves, but it doesn't just end at salvation. It's not just a one-time blessing that we receive. His grace is a continued blessing that as believers we get to enjoy in Christ. A gift that will sustain us and empower us through this life until we're glorified with him. His grace is our source of strength, of power, of comfort, of peace. We're sustained by his grace. We're guided by grace, empowered, preserved, sanctified by grace. It's through his grace that we're enabled to live a life that brings glory to Christ. Grace is the lifeblood of the Christian. Without grace, there's no salvation or sanctification. And Paul is emphasizing here that Jesus Christ is the sovereign source of help. Because Christ is sufficient for every one of our needs. He is sufficient for every trial. Whether it's the most crushing trial you've experienced, or the everyday trials we face. He's sufficient to give us comfort when we're weighed down by the hardships of life. We're stressed and our thoughts are anxious. He's sufficient to give us joy when we're worried, we feel lonely, or afraid, uncertain of what lies beyond the horizon. Christ is sufficient. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this morning, is Christ sufficient for you? Is he sufficient to give you joy and peace when your life is everything but normal? Is he sufficient to satisfy your soul when you feel unhappy and you want something different for your life? Do you believe that Christ is sufficient? I encourage you, brothers and sisters, rest in the grace of Christ. Run to him. Depend on him. His grace is sufficient to sustain you. His grace is sufficient to satisfy your soul. Run to our Lord Jesus Christ. We need the grace of Christ. We need to be filled with his grace. But how? How can we be filled with Christ's grace? Abide in him. Spend time with him in prayer and the reading of his words. Be quick to repent when you fall short, and be quick to obey when he prompts you. Walk in holiness and abstain from anything that will hinder your relationship with him. To be filled with the grace of Christ is to be dominated by his presence. If we want to be a church that's effective in faithful gospel ministry, we must be filled with the grace of Christ. And we must rely on him alone. Paul knew this, and that's why he said, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Notice he says "with." This indicates accompaniment or continued presence with the Philippians. Paul wanted them to experience Christ's continued presence, empowering their lives and their ministry. The word Paul uses here for spirit refers to the part of man that is able to communicate with and relate to God himself. It's the part of a person that's connected to God through regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And the grammar Paul uses here at the end of verse 23 is very interesting. He uses the plural form of your, speaking to the whole Philippian church, but he uses the singular form of spirit, referring to one spirit. So why does he do that? He's referring to the collective life of the church, reinforcing his idea from Philippians 1:27 and chapter 2, verse 2, where he tells them they are to be of one mind and one spirit, standing firm, contending together for the gospel. Paul wanted the grace of Christ to permeate the Philippians' whole communal identity, their relationships, their partnership, their faithful gospel ministry. And as they relied on the grace of Christ and allowed it to shape their fellowship, Paul knew it would fulfill their purpose as a church. And now we're back, full circle, to our very first point, to the crux of the Christian life. And that's to bring God the glory through our lives. Every single one of the truths we examined this morning tie back to the whole letter to the Philippians. The whole point of this letter was to encourage the Philippians in their faithful gospel partnership with Paul, to contend together for the faith of the gospel. And all the things Paul wrote about in this letter, about his love for the saints, his commitment to Christ, his exhortations to pursue holiness, their faithful gospel ministry, all those things are only possible through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of all these things was to bring glory to God. You see how all these things come together for one important purpose? We're saved by grace, united by grace, empowered by grace so we can give Him glory. And that's the whole sum of our Christian lives. We need to fulfill the purpose He created us for, both individually and as a church. So if someone asks you, what makes a faithful church? You should tell them, it's one that's devoted to God's glory. It's one that shares in Christ-centered fellowship. And it's one that is filled with the grace of Christ. That is how you glorify God. So, brothers and sisters, will you partner with me in the pursuit of being a faithful church? Will you join me in the pursuit of God's glory? Let us contend together as one for faithfulness. And let us strive to live our lives wholly for Him. May each one of us rely on the grace of Christ and work together diligently so we can be a faithful church. And as we do that, there's no doubt in my mind that we'll bring glory and honor to His name. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the instruction that we have received through Your word, for such an encouraging epistle this was, filled with so much rich instruction for our lives. I pray that as we leave here this morning, we wouldn't just take this information as head knowledge, but that we would be diligent to apply these truths to our lives, so that our church and our ministry would bring You all the glory and the praise. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, for demonstrating Your love through our salvation, for giving us the gift of faith in Jesus Christ and empowering us with Your Spirit to live for You. I pray that each one of us here would be committed to Your glory, that each one of us would be diligent to live our lives in a way that brings You glory, honor, and praise. Father, we thank You, we praise You, and we glorify Your holy name. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.